All right. Jeremiah 31, really quick. Jeremiah 31. We got a lot to do. We have to move quick. Hey, Robert, can you get that door, if you don't mind? Jeremiah 31. All right, we're going to do a quick review. All right. So it was, I don't remember exactly how many years ago, we were following the historical lectionary at that time. And when we were following the historical lectionary, the reading for that particular Sunday, for that particular year, was Jeremiah chapter 31. And during that message, we were in Jeremiah 31, and we read these words, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. It was that particular Sunday, standing right here, because I had come up with a great idea on that particular Sunday. Oh, wait, this is about the new covenant. It's Jeremiah 31. Well, if I start a verse-by-verse exposition of Jeremiah 31, there's no way we're going to cover that in obviously an hour. We're not going to be able to cover that in a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. It may take 6 months. Who knows? It may take a year. So I know what I'll do. I'll do a message on covenant theology. It'll be simple. It'll be easy. We'll do an overview. Well, then during that message, as I was reading Jeremiah 31, I came to a conclusion that I had been completely wrong and that covenant theology was completely fraudulent and false, right? And then that took us on a long journey where I put forth the idea that covenant theology was still right, right? And then I did what? We tested it like we always do. So we placed it as a hypothesis. We moved it from the place of fact to a hypothesis. We tested it and we spent month after month after month after month after month after month working on it. And we came to a conclusion that we needed a better way of understanding, you know, that particular subject. Well, this Sunday, the reading is Jeremiah 31. Now, we could go back and revisit covenant theology, but we've covered that. So what I decided to do was to take this Sunday, since it's Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah 31 deals with God making a covenant with Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. We came to the conclusion years ago that term means what? It means Israel. Means the nation of Israel. So if God made a covenant with them, then we know that looking at Israel today, something is not right, especially when you look at all the things that are included in that covenant, right? So that means we are dealing with things that are yet future. So that means what I decided to do was for today, not for today, we've did it the first hour, we're going to do it this hour, we'll do it this evening, is we're dedicating today to the subject of eschatology. Today is all about eschatology. And eschatology, we spent the first hour giving an introduction to eschatology, all right? So this is how we broke it down. In the first hour, we looked at the meaning of eschatology. And the meaning of eschatology is the theology of, well, we decided we changed it, the future things. That eschatology is the future, the theology of future things. All right. Anything future. That could be if I'm reading Jeremiah and he speaks of something future for the people who lived, then that would still be eschatology, at least for them. Right. But we're broadened the concept that eschatology is the theology of future things, meaning even future for us. All right. So that was the meaning of eschatology. The scope of eschatology is what? All things. So eschatology is the theology of future things, and the scope of it is all things. Meaning it could be Israel, the church, the individual, the world. It could be anything, right? So that's the scope. Then we talked about the development of eschatology. You can develop eschatology in a lot of different ways. You can focus in on the eschatology of Ezekiel, the eschatology of Isaiah, the eschatology of the Old Testament, or you can do it a lot of different ways. And we talked about how to develop it and structure it. And then we ended with the importance of eschatology. Now, typically, what we discussed here is a lot of times people play down the importance of eschatology because we say something like this. Well, when it comes to eschatology, no one agrees. And since no one agrees, we're going to put that as of less importance because there's so much confusion and conflict. But Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology book, made a very important point. If you take that approach, then you would not study anything because no one agrees on any area of theology. So therefore, you just as well make eschatology as important as every other area. So we talked about that. Now, in the first hour, I kind of gave an overall theme on something. I may return to that later, but for now, we're going to start this hour with this important. We're going to kind of go with this idea of the importance of eschatology. So let's ask some practical questions. From a practical standpoint, what would be the importance of eschatology from a practical standpoint? We just need to do this to conclude our introduction, and then we're going to go into looking at postmillennialism, okay? So before we get to postmillennialism, let's ask ourselves, what would be the practical benefits of studying eschatology? Go. Okay? No, okay, we would know the future of for us as an individual. We would know the future for ourselves. Knowing the future for ourselves helps us with what? Okay, let me ask you this. If you are certain about your future, what does that do for your present? Future, okay, there we go. Future, certainty of one's future gives you peace in the present, because in the present, what do you typically have? Uncertainty, right? So if there's uncertainty in the present, if you have certainty about the future, then that can give you some kind of certainty in the present. Okay, so that's one benefit. What would be another benefit? Okay, gives us hope, right? If we know that the future is hopeful, all right, that gives us hope in the present. Okay, so there's a little bit of peace, there's a little bit of certainty, there's a little bit of hope. What else? Now, some would argue that knowing eschatology has a purifying effect on you in the present. In other words, if you know a judgment is coming, that should impact you in the present. In theory, it should. Now, you could get into a whole theological argument there. So what he wants to know, and I could go through his list, but he just wants you to know that, and I guess the main thing is to this. The Bible, when it speaks of itself, says all scripture is given by inspiration, meaning God breathed, and is profitable. So it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right, so in other words, scripture says it's profitable. Scripture says it's important. Therefore, it's important, and it's important for all of those areas. Doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction. All right, so we can say there. So I don't want to spend a lot of time there. I just wanted to finish that up since we didn't get a great finish up in that in the last hour. So if you want to just the notes for the last hour, the meaning of eschatology, it's the theology of future things. The scope of eschatology, it is all things. The development of eschatology, you can structure it and look at it from many different ways. And the main thing to remember about this is whatever way you develop it, what you need to do is acknowledge how you're approaching eschatology and make sure that you're actually studying the scriptures and not what people say about eschatology. All right, so that's important. Next, the importance of eschatology is it's important ultimately because Scripture says it's important because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, now, there is the introduction to eschatology. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend this hour moving from the introduction to a survey of one specific system of eschatology, and that is called postmillennialism. We are going to look at postmillennialism, all right? Now, we know in eschatology, there are multiple systems, right? Three major systems of eschatology are postmillennialism, amillennialism, pre-millennialism. So what are the three major systems of eschatology? Post, pre, and ah. Post, pre, ah. Post, pre, ah. Everybody can remember that? Post, pre, ah, right? Sometimes you have to do that, especially when you're in school and seminary. You got to try to find a way to remember things, okay? That's a good way to remember it. So everyone should be able to remember it, right? Three systems, post, pre, and ah, okay? Very radically different understandings of eschatology, okay? Very different approaches to eschatology. Now, I want to remind you, post, pre, ah, radically different approaches to eschatology. The issue is not eschatology. The issue is hermeneutics. It's a hermeneutical issue. Okay? Now, in the first hour, we talked a lot about that one of the major characteristics of Christianity is arrogance, and there's a lot of problems with that arrogance, and we talked a lot about that. But let's just make sure we're going to look at these systems, and we're going to do our best to understand them, okay? So are you ready? All right, we're going to break down our survey of postmillennialism in five categories. You ready? We're going to define it. We're going to look at the doctrinal characteristics of it. We're going to look at evidence that the world is supposedly getting better. We're going to look at scriptural support for it. And then we're going to do a historical sketch of its development. All right? So what are the five parts? Number one, we're going to define postmillennialism. Having major problems talking today. Number two, we're going to look at the doctrinal characteristics of it. Number three, we're going to look at evidence that the world is getting better. Number four, scriptural support. So we're going to take the scripture that postmillennialists would say supports their system, and we're going to look at it, okay? And then number five, it's historical development. We're going to try to do all of this in about 30 minutes, okay? So you know we're going to have problems, but we're going to move fast, all right? So write fast, listen fast, all right? If you're confused, ask questions. We're going to utilize Charles Ryrie as to try to keep me what? On track, because if I start studying the postmillennialism, I could go without any notes and speak 7 hours on it without even looking at anything, okay? But I don't want to do that to you. I'm going to try to stay focused, right? Because the goal is to try to get past postmillennialism so that tonight we can look at what? Amillennialism, all right? Because the reason where I'm putting premillennialism last is because probably all of you know premillennialism, right? Okay, I bet you could do a pretty, but I bet you may have a little bit more difficult with post and probably post, you just know a simple cliche and how to address it. We're going to get into a little deeper. But why do you think I'm starting with postmillennialism? Why do you think I'm starting with postmillennialism in 2024? Why do you think? Anybody know why? No. I'm starting with postmillennialism because I believe postmillennialism is a major culprit in the Christian nationalism and the politicizing of the American church. So that's why I'm going with postmillennialism. Even though people may claim they're not postmillennialist, I believe that is the theological foundation for Christian nationalism. Right? Anybody ever heard of theonomy? Okay, do what? Heard the term? Well, if you don't know theonomy, you need to make sure you're an expert on it, because that's what's happening to the American church. Theonomy. Okay. We'll talk about it in greater detail. All right. Theonomy is a major issue. A major issue. All right. Because I've been saying this way before we even got to 2016 and Trump and Republicans and Fox News and everything else that's happened to the American church. I started saying this back in the 1990s, that the church cannot become hijacked by what? Politics. The church is not a political institution. It's a theological institution. And our answers are not political. They are theological, right? But somehow we replace theology with what?
politics. Well, when the church replaces an ideology, it always does so utilizing some theological argument. And guess what? The theological argument becomes the basis, but the people in the pew are theologically ignorant, so they buy into a concept without understanding the theological implications of said concept. Theological ignorance makes you what? I've said it before. Well, let me say it again. Biblical illiteracy is the soil in which deception is planted. Theological ignorance is the soil in which ideological deception is planted. Okay, that's why it's your, well, especially as Protestants, if you're Catholics, you don't have to do this because as a Catholic, the church has the authority, right? According to the Protestant Reformation, we claim that the Bible has the authority, but in reality, it becomes a problem. But if the Bible really is the authority, then guess what? You should not be. You shouldn't be ignorant of it, right? You're supposed to be the experts. The experts. Okay? That's one of the, if I was a Catholic, guess what my number one argument would be to a Protestant? I wouldn't even argue with them. I would just show up and do what? Give them a test and see how well they know the Bible. And if you don't know the Bible, guess what I would do as a Catholic? You are a liar. Because you claim the Bible is your final authority, and I just demonstrated to you in 5 minutes that you don't know it. Well, if you don't know it, then the Bible isn't your authority. Who's the authority? You are. You become the authority, right? So if I was a Catholic, I could argue against Protestantism all day long because it's simple. Because every survey demonstrates what about the Protestant church? It's theologically and biblically illiterate. Well, we walk around claiming this is our authority. And then we say the most ridiculous things in the history of humankind. That's a problem. All right, so postmillennialism. Everybody ready? Here we go. This should be fun. Okay? We're going to do our best here. What are the three major systems of eschatology? Post, pre, and awe. Just remember that. Post, pre, awe. Post, pre, awe. Post, pre, awe. If you don't remember anything else, post, pre, awe. You may not remember what they stand for, but you should be able to get that right. Okay? All right? Here's the definition of postmillennialism. All right? Here is a descriptive definition of postmillennialism. All right? By Lorraine Botner, I think is how you would pronounce the name, but it doesn't matter who. This is their definition. You ready? Postmillennialism is defined, at least according to one person, that view of last things. I'm going to change it. I'm going to take their definition and reword it. Okay, you ready? Postmillennialism is the view of future things. Because remember, that's how we defined eschatology. So postmillennialism is the view of future things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit and the hearts of individuals. So let's state it this way. In postmillennialism, it is the view that the kingdom of God is now being extended. It is spreading across the earth through the preaching of the gospel into the hearts of individuals. Okay? Does that make sense? And that the world is eventually going to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So, I'll summarize. Postmillennialism says the church is marching forward and somewhat a victorious stance by preaching, and more people are going to become Christian, so that ultimately what happens to the world? It becomes Christianized. And then it's going to become so Christian that we'll bring in the millennial kingdom, and it'll be a time of righteousness and peace will flourish over the earth. Does that make sense? Okay. The second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection and the general judgment and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. All right. So typically it's going to be, this is how it works in postmillennialism. All right. You have the church. The church moves forward in what kind of stance? A victorious one. It preaches. The world ultimately is Christianized. Then that gives us a time of what's called the millennium, where there's righteousness and peace. And then after that, general judgment. Okay? General. Well, they would say it's God-centric because God is being victorious through the preaching of his word. So they would say it's that way. But all right. But please note, it seems like a general judgment. Now, why is that important within the history of eschatology? Not everyone no one agrees on the number of judgments, right? If you go with a general, then you're just saying that there's how many? One. Others will argue absolutely opposed to that. Now, the early creeds in Christendom gave us basically how many judgments? One. Okay, let's make it right. Yeah. The creeds were universal on that. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It does not break it down in any way, shape, or form, all right? So the eschatology of the early church was kind of very simple, right? Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return. What did they not address? Israel. Israel's not even mentioned. Okay, they don't really address the church or they define the church, but not really when it comes to eschatology, and they don't define any kind of different judgments. Okay. Do I? Well, they definitely didn't like the book of Revelation. In fact, many did not want it even in the canon. They wanted it removed from the canon. And you can see why, right? And why would Israel be so absent in the early church creeds? Israel was absent. They didn't know what to do with Israel. So what did they do with Israel? They made it the church. They made it the church. They didn't know what else to do with Israel, right? So they had to do something. And because Israel didn't exist. The eschatology of the early church, and to be fair, all of the debates and issues in the early church were about what? Christological issues. Trinity issues. Hypostatic union. They were debating all of these kinds of things. And then as you move towards the Reformation, what was the debate? Soteriology. And who was authority, right? So you had if you think about it, Christological issues, Trinitarian issues were kind of the dominant issues. Pelagianism versus Augustinianism, you had a lot of those debates. Then as you move forward, then it was a soteriological issue. So you never really had a period of time in early church where eschatological issues were of prominence, right? But then what happened? With the rise of dispensationalism prior to Israel becoming a nation, always remember that because everyone always tries to, because that's important, because that means there were people out there going, wait a minute, I don't think God is done with Israel even before Israel became a nation. Once Israel became a nation, boom, now eschatology became an issue, right? Became a massive issue, all right? And then eschatological issues were kind of debated moving forward. All right. So, but postmillennialism, what's the simple structure of postmillennialism? The church advances and somewhat of a victorious stance through the preaching of God's word. The world becomes Christianized, millennium, time of righteousness and peace, then judgment. Is that a good simple? Has everybody got that? All right. A.H. Strong described the millennium as a period in the later days of the church militant, when under special influence of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the martyr shall appear again, true religion will be greatly quickened and revived, and the members of Christ's church become so conscious of their strength in Christ that they shall, to an extent unknown before, triumph over the power of evil both within and without. I mean, this is a time of victory. The church is militant. The church marches forward and they have power and they conquer evil where? In and out. Meaning they're conquering evil where? In the world. Now, do you see where this is going to start possibly leading to a political concept? Right? The church is militant. And what do we need to do? Conquer the evil without. And how do we conquer the evil without? We impose Christianity. Now, to be fair, postmillennialism would say, well, you present the gospel and they become Christian. But it also can get blurred where now we are going to impose Christianity upon, and that becomes a major problem that I don't even think is even fair to blame postmillennialism for, right? I think that becomes just a major issue all over the place, all right? So does everyone get a basic understanding of it? So basically, postmillennialism is about the victory of Christianity over the world, where the world becomes Christianized. Now, within any doctrinal system, there's always unintended consequences. So on one hand, pure postmillennialism would not, I don't think, to be fair, I don't think they would be trying to impose it. They would be preaching and hoping that everyone would become Christianized so that Christianity would just be dominant. But it's very easy to blur that line, because if you're preaching and preaching and preaching and the world is not becoming Christianized, then what happens? Then you're going to try to Christianize it through laws, political power. So at some point, you get postmillennialism has been around for a long time, right? The church has been around for 2,000 years. After 2,000 years, does the world look any more Christianized? No. So at some point, what do? I think Bobby said it. You got to help it along. So now we're going to get political power. And once you start turning to political power, that's not the church militant. That's the church hijacked. That's the church prostituted. So the church prostituted itself for political power so that it could accomplish its supposed theological goals. And when you prostitute yourself for political power, then you've corrupted the church. And that, I think that's what happened. That's my own take. Now, what are some of the doctrinal characteristics of postmillennialism? There's the definition. What are some of the doctrinal characteristics? We've got to hurry. All right? Here we go. We're going to break down the doctrinal characteristics into A, B, C, D, E, F. Yeah, A, B, C, D, E, F. We're going to break down the characteristics of postmillennialism by looking at A, B, C, D, E, F. All right? Does that give you kind of a way to go? All right? All right, here we go. Number one, doctrinal characteristics concerning the Bible. How do postmillennialists see the Bible? Biblical postmillennialists believe in the authority of the Bible. They believe in the authority of the Bible. Right there begins to, this is where we started the first hour with. One of the things that drives me crazy about Christianity is there is an arrogance. And the arrogance is that we are right and everyone else is wrong. And then even within Christianity, there's these different systems and everyone claims they're right. And everyone claims they're right on the basis of the Bible. Now, what we have a tendency to do is when we disagree with someone else, we say something like, I bet you they never even read the Bible. Do they not have the same Bible that I have? That's never the... So then we get into a major philosophical issue, which is the problem with the clarity of the Bible, or is the problem us? Well, if we say the problem is us, then how do we ever trust anything that we think is right? And that raises lots of questions. But let's see what they have to say about this. Now, Ryrie points out, liberals who expect a golden age to come through human efforts have a kind of postmillennial view of history, though it's not biblically based. So you've got some liberal, just please note, within Christendom, you have a very liberal theological concept, which is what's sometimes referred to as modernism, right? And that, now what typically happens in the liberal theological movement, some will refer to it as progressive Christianity. It's usually what conservatives run around and yell and scream about, the progressive hijacking of the American church, and that's why we need Trump, or whatever nonsense that they say. Let me make it very clear. The reason I never yell and scream about the liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity, why do I never yell, scream, or even deal with that? Because if you go back to the 1800s, the 1900s, I don't know, there was a series of books I keep telling everyone to read called The Fundamentals, right? Okay, they were fighting the liberal church. They were fighting modernism. What was the liberal church doing in the 1800s and the 1900s? I've said it a million times. They were abandoning historical biblical Christianity. They were denying what? The inspiration of Scripture. They were denying the deity of Christ. They were denying the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, once you begin to deny those theological issues, then they're no longer what? They're no longer Christian, okay? They've left Christianity. So at that point, do I care about their politics? No. I don't care about their politics. Now, let's say if you go to Boston, right, where my daughter lives, it is crazy. Because if you go to Boston and if you go to Salem, okay, that was the headquarters for what theological system? Puritanism, right? The Puritans ruled and reigned there. That's why Christmas was outlawed in Boston, which I always give my daughter a hard time because she's Miss Christmas and she lives in Boston. I'm like, no, you shouldn't be celebrating it, okay? But they ran the Puritans out, right? Because the Puritans did things, I don't know, like killing people, because they claimed to be, they threatened them of being, or accusing them of being witches, okay? All right, but Puritanism ruled and reigned. Okay, but what started coming in? Well, there was a rejection of Puritanism, probably because they try to control everyone and kill people. I mean, that's a pretty good reason to start rejecting you. Well, then the liberal church took over, a progressive view. Now, if you go to Boston and look at some of the churches, you'll see some bizarre things, right? You'll be like, these churches are not only liberal theologically, they're liberal politically. So guess what you may see in front of a church in Boston? A pride flag. Black Lives Matter flag. Making political statements. Right? Well, conservatives lose their mind. How dare they do that? This is insane. How dare they? They're liberal. We've got to fight it. And then what we do is have conferences, and I've pointed them out, where you've got, Mike Pence or some political leader speaking, and it's Trump, 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 Trump. And it's like, well, you're no different than them. You're fighting their politics with politics. That's never the case. So people always are, well, why aren't you yelling at the progressive church? Because they abandoned Christianity in the 1900s. They left Christianity. Why am I going to fight their politics when they left Christianity? What am I concerned with? The conservative church that has what? A great doctrinal statement, but are so political because they are corrupting their good theology with their politics. Does that make sense? Well, when postmillennialism, you have the liberal postmillennial, but they believe the world's going to get better through human effort. So then what do they organize? A social gospel, right? We're going to do this. We're going to get involved in this political movement, in this political movement, and we're going to fight for this, and we're going to fight for social justice, and we're going to fight. Now, some of the things they're fighting for may even sound scriptural, but they're going to try to accomplish it through what? Liberal politics. Liberal politics. Well, the conservative church wants to fight against those things using conservative politics. So the liberal church will be saying, hey, how dare you conservatives argue for border control or those types of things because Jesus says to welcome the stranger. And they'll quote scripture on it, right? They'll quote scripture. And they have some really good scripture on their side. And then the conservatives are like, no, we're going to build a wall because the Bible says follow the law. And so then everyone starts arguing. They're using scripture simply to make a political point. And the whole thing is maddening to me. The whole thing is maddening to me. Because then the church just becomes you either become a Democrat or a Republican. And we're not supposed to be Democrats or Republicans. We're supposed to be Christians. Postmillennialism can take a liberal view or it can take a conservative view. But what becomes the problem is when postmillennialism becomes politicized. Becomes politicized. Historical, biblical postmillennialism says what is the authority? Supposed to be the Bible. What happens to anything that says the Bible is the authority? It can become corrupted, and it becomes corrupted because we impose what upon it? agendas, ideology, or what's even most dangerous, we apply what to it? Politics. Does everybody understand that? Right? So he makes a distinction between biblical premillennial or postmillennialists and what he calls liberal postmillennialists. I want you to see the distinction between a biblical postmillennialism and what? A politically conservative kind or a liberal kind. Both are corrupt because what has been placed upon biblical postmillennialism? Politics. So anything that's political, we immediately should reject, whether it's liberal or conservative. But the issue is biblical postmillennialism right? Now we have to argue that on what basis? Theologically. All right. So there's a lot there when you look at that first doctrinal characteristic. It's supposed to be biblical, but in many cases it has become political, all right? So there's the first doctrinal characteristic is concerning the Bible. Biblical postmillennialists believe what? In the authority of the Bible. Now, if they believe in the authority of the Bible, then the argument comes down to what? Really? It's not the authority of Scripture. Now it becomes hermeneutics, right? But the politics get involved, all right? Number two, concerning the power of God. The next doctrinal characteristic of postmillennialism, man, we're at it. We're going to be out of time. We're not even going to get close to this. All right. Concerns the power of God. Man, me and my dumb ideas. Hey, we can cover this in 1 hour. Yeah. All right. Whatever. Concerning the power of God. Everybody ready? So for postmillennialists, they emphasize the power of God. And how are they going to emphasize the power of God? The power of God to transform the culture into a Christianized culture. Right? Now this is where things can get confusing, right? Because what should all Christians agree with? What's the theological term all Christians should agree when it comes to the power of God? What's the theological term? Omnipotence. Omnipotence, all powerful. Now, what are they going to do with the power of God? Are you ready? Their confidence in the power of God causes them to believe that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, that most of the world will be saved. To believe otherwise makes the commission ineffective and the power of God impotent. So what would they argue? Because the premillennial view says what about the future? The premillennial view says the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And that even though we're supposed to be involved in the Great Commission, it will ultimately what? Fail. Now, premillennialists don't like to say that, but if things are going to get worse and worse and worse, then all of our evangelism is going to ultimately turn into what? Failure. And not only that, if we read 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy correct, the church is going to get so bad that it describes how bad it's going to be. That's a description of the church. That in the premillennial view, even the church is going to descend into utter complete apostasy. The church is going to be so bad that a Christian is not going to be welcomed in the church. That's bad. That's a complete failure. So from a postmillennial view, they're going to say what? Your God is impotent. Your God is weak. And guess what? I get those emails all the time when I argue against lordship salvation. And I talk about the idea that we cannot keep the law. And whenever I say we cannot keep the law, guess what? I always get an email. I have never heard such a powerless, weak Christianity in my life. You should be ashamed of yourself. You're an atheist disguised as a preacher. And I'm like, wow, why don't you just show me then all the power that you supposedly have? Well, they claim God gives them the power to keep the law. Well, then all they got to do is prove it. Don't argue with me, right? Don't argue with me. I always have this. When people get mad at me over the lordship issue, I just still don't understand why people got so mad, because my thing is, believe it. Just believe it. Believe lordship and just do it. But no, doing it wasn't enough. They had to argue and argue and argue and argue and argue. And you're like, I don't understand why you are. Just go do it. And in fact, in many cases, their argument proved what? That they're sinful, right? Because it showed their arrogance and their and they're not showing respect or reverence to a past, all the things. And it's like, you're just demonstrating my point. But could they see that? No, couldn't see. And so then you're just like, what? Look, if you believe that you have the power, then just show everyone that power by doing what you claim that you can do, because I don't think you can do it. And I know you can't do it. You know why? Because even if you give me all the talk in the world, all I got to do is probably talk to your kids, maybe get access to your internet history. I probably will find out a lot of stuff about you, right? Because guess what? We all are sinners, right? So, but you can see where a postmillennialist would say, you don't believe in the power of God. And I can understand that. That's a good biblical argument for a postmillennialist to make. Is God omnipotent? Yes. If God is omnipotent, then what should follow that? Everything should then be right. But then I can reverse the argument, right? Because if God is omnipotent, all powerful. Anybody watched the news lately? Everything's not all right. So you can tell me that God's omnipotent is going to make everything all right, but it's been 2,000 years. During those 2,000 years, we've had everything from the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were exterminated. The United States of America dropped atomic weapons on civilian populations in Japan. Right? That's pretty bad. We've had slavery, where we sold human beings as property. Right? We had the Spanish Inquisition. We had Salem witch trials. Forget the Salem witch trials. The witch trials in Europe made Salem look like a picnic, right? I mean, Europeans were killing anyone who they thought were a witch. They were insane. Europeans are crazy, okay? Americans, at least we use moderation in who we killed. Okay, just picking on Bojena got there. Just want to, you know, we all know she's, okay, crazy. All right, so, all right. But the point is that's a lot of messed up stuff. Is God not omnipotent? See, you could reverse the argument. What we have to say is God is omnipotent, but he chooses how he uses said omnipotence, which bothers me greatly. Because if he was going to use his omnipotence, you know what? I'm going to be selfish. You know where I wish he would use his omnipotence first? Inside of me, so that I would never sin. I don't want him to fix the world. I want him to first fix me. Because if he would fix me, then I could be perfect. Wouldn't that be great? I could be sinless. Now, I know Christians believe that they basically can be, but they're out of their minds. So then I wish God would use his omnipotence to fix people who think that they're perfect when I know that they are not perfect. Okay, would that not be a great start? So that's their second. So what's the first doctrinal characteristic? They believe the Bible's authoritative, but the unintended consequences, somehow it's been corrupted through politics. The second is they believe in the power of God, but the only problem is they believe the power of God and they kind of ignore all the areas where God's power is clearly not being made manifest. Now, they have a good, it sounds good. Let's make it very clear. Postmillennialism sounds good. If you're a young Christian sitting there going, don't you believe in the power of God? Are you going to say God is impotent? Are you going to say God is weak? You're going to be like, no, no, God's going to do it. But then someone's going to have to pull you aside and go, you know, you've been saved for about 5 years and you got a lot of sin in your life. I thought God was all powerful. And then you can begin to realize, maybe I need to understand God's omnipotence in a different way. Right? Third doctrinal characteristic. We're going to have to stop here. Yeah. Oh, man. Concerning the church. What does postmillennialists believe about the church? What do you think? The church will fulfill the Great Commission and will be the instrument to bring about the millennium on the earth. Who's going to be the instrument to bring about the millennium? The church, which to me, I have a hard time with. Because what's the famous chapter in the Bible that precedes the millennium? Oh, we've talked about this a million times and we always have this same problem when asked a question. It's called Revelation chapter 19. And who, when the skies open and someone comes back on a horse carrying a sword, is it the church? Now, some will argue the church is with him. But who's going to do the destruction and killing? Christ. Right? He's on the horse, right? Is that the way you read Revelation 19? Now, you can make it all symbolic and say that that's the church that's going to move forward in a symbolic way. But if you make it symbolic, well, then everything begins to fall apart. But they basically believe the church will fulfill the Great Commission and will be the instrument that brings in the millennial kingdom. That's the post-millennial view. Now, I know to argue against that becomes somewhat problematic, right? And I don't think we've ever asked this theological question. So let me ask, I've already mentioned it, but let me ask it to end this. We all know the Great Commission. Can the church fulfill it? Go into the church, preach, teach, baptize, and make disciples. Now, we can't fulfill that in a global scale. We know we can't. One, because we know that according to Jesus, the way to life is narrow and few, and the way to destruction is broad and many on it. All right, so if we take that, even though he gives us the commission, meaning that we're engaged in an endeavor that from a human standpoint will prove to be what? Will be looked upon as a failure. Now, Christians don't like that. Because we always say, revival is coming and the whole world is going to be filled with the glory of God. That's a very common thing in the charismatic world. They always talk about the new revival that's coming. I will argue, no. Postmillennialist says, yes, the church is given the commission. The church will fulfill the commission and it will be so strong that the church will be the instrument to bring in the millennium because everyone's already going to be Christianized and they're just going to be waiting for whom? Jesus. But Revelation 19 doesn't seem to have the world waiting for Jesus, does he? Because if it did, why does he come with a sword and kill so many people and the blood is up to the horse's bridle? Like, it sounds pretty gruesome. In fact, it sounds frightening. Well, that doesn't sound like everybody's like, hey, we're all Christians. We've just been waiting for you. All right? So, we'll have to stop. So let's go through this quickly. The definition of postmillennialism is what? Well, let's do this. Let's back it up. The three systems of eschatology are post, pre, and awe. Post, pre, awe. And those stands for postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. Okay, look, got that. Definition of postmillennialism. Give me a simple definition. The church marches victorious, Christianizes the world, and ushers in the millennium. All right, everybody got that? Okay. What's the doctrinal characteristics? Doctrinal characteristic number one, the authority of the Bible. This is biblical postmillennialism, but what has happened to it in many cases? Corrupted, been politicized. Now this is the same true of every other system. I'm not picking on postmillennialism. This is just the church at large being corrupted by politics, okay? All right, I just looked at it because the reason I looked at it politically is Ryrie mentions liberal postmillennialism, but he forgot to mention the politically conservative postmillennialism, all right? Okay, so there's the belief in the Bible. Second, the power of God. They emphasize the power of God to change everything, meaning that, hey, the church should be powerful because God is powerful, therefore we can accomplish the Great Commission because, well, God is all powerful. But you can throw that question out and start having all kinds of major problems with it. And then third, the church will fulfill and will be the instrument that brings in the millennial kingdom. That is postmillennialism's doctrinal characteristics, and we have to stop, and we're nowhere close to being done. I told you we would finish the introduction in postmillennialism and the 2 hours, and I have proven that God's power doesn't work. No, okay, all right. But I proved that I am incapable of doing what I set out to do. All right, there we go. All right. Any questions about postmillennialism? Tonight, we'll finish it. Tonight, we will finish. I'm not even going to pretend we're going to get to amillennialism tonight. Obviously not. Any questions? The church ushers in the millennium, and then Christ, ultimately God then returns after, in a sense. Well, okay, we'll get into that. We'll get into that. That's a good question. We'll leave it there because I don't want to say, I don't want to make a dogmatic assertion. Yeah. Yeah, there is a millennium. So they almost like the millennial is, yeah, I don't want to say. Well, I don't, because if I try to explain it, then I'll just confuse people. All right. So, but that's a great question. So everyone remember that question for tonight. What's the post and post-millennialism? All right. We'll see if we can identify that clearly tonight. Okay. That's a good question. I'll probably forget the question. So someone remind me tonight, or you remind me and say, you didn't answer the post part. Okay. All right. Does that sound good? Any other questions? All right. We will do our best to try to figure this out so that we can determine. And how we will do so is we'll try to put this as like a hypothesis, and then we'll just challenge and test some. Like I've already been challenging some of it, right? But we'll see where we end up with it, with this. I think you can see it, it's radically different than a lot of our thinking. What I think has happened is that postmillennialism got a bad reputation, and then somewhere some people came along, and they've kind of not really, they don't use the term postmillennialism, but they've taken some of the concepts and it's infiltrated Christian thinking to match their politics. And it's kind of become a driving force of a political movement posing as Christianity. And many of those people in it would still claim to be premillennial. They would still claim, but you're like, you don't understand what you're doing. You're following a postmillennial mindset, a politicized postmillennial mindset. And you're not even realizing you're abandoning your own system of eschatology. And it's maddening when you hear that, right? Because I know preachers who would claim that they're premillennial. And you start listening to them and you're like, that you're following a politicized postmillennialism. How do you not see the contradiction in your own system? But when you get blinded by politics, what can you not see? Right, because what happens? You now see scripture through the lens of your politics. And we can't do that. We cannot do that. Just like we should not see scripture through the lens of our theological system, right? What should always come first? We should see everything through the lens of scripture, our politics and our theology. But we always put everything in front of it because we're always taught a system more than we're taught scripture. Because it's inevitable. It's the way the church does things. Because we focus on sermons instead of studying the text. All right, we'll have to stop there. Lord God, we come for you this afternoon. Lord, as we look at this very historical system that has been around for a long time, Lord, I hope that you will challenge us to see our own flaws and our own weaknesses, but to try to just correct our thinking, and most importantly, to try to correct any political hijacking that is present inside of us, as we pointed out in other systems. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,